Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
By now, it's a rather familiar scene. We've seen it numerous times as we've marched through the book of Luke. Jesus is teaching. The people are enamored. They're being changed. They're blown away by what he says. He's healing. He's taking care of needs. And the religious leaders are all huddled in the back, ready to be ticked off by something he says or something he does. In our passage today, it's a Sabbath. And he's teaching in the synagogue as a visiting rabbi. And as he's teaching, he notices a woman hunched over in the back. For 18 years, she has been crippled by a spirit. He calls her forward. That in itself is rather bizarre socially in that setting. He then says, "Woman, you are healed of your infirmity." And then he touches her and prays for her. Another social taboo. And suddenly, after 18 years, she stands straight up. The people go nuts. She goes crazy, praising and blessing God. And at the same time, the leader of the synagogue just goes off. He stands up and he turns to all of the people and he says, "Listen, folks, you've got 6 days in which you can be healed. You've got one day that belongs to God as a boring, sad, dead day." Now, he didn't say those last few words, but he meant them. And Jesus turns to him and says, "You moron, little loser." It's in the Greek. You'll see. He insults the synagogue leader, sets people straight, and then moves on. Now, as I said, it's a scene we've seen before. In Luke chapter 6, a very similar thing happened on a Sabbath when Jesus this time healed a man who had a shriveled hand. And once again, they were all upset. "Why'd you do it on this day?" You see, because they had this Sabbath day that they had set apart for God. And in all of their rules about no work, included was no medical treatment could be offered. So for Jesus to heal somebody, they thought, angered God. Not realizing, of course, who Jesus was. We're going to see the same thing. Today we're in Luke 13. We're going to see the same thing in Luke chapter 14, where someone with abnormal swelling and had been suffering for that for a long period of time is also healed. And once again, everybody gets ticked off. Now, here's what we're going to do with this passage today. Because it's a familiar passage, I'm going to take a couple of moments and remind you of the key principles that we saw, that we see again, and we'll see in the future. But rather than go over the entire set of principles over and over again, we're going to drill down on two particular statements Jesus makes and try to figure out, well, what does he mean by that? The statement that the woman had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years, and later on Jesus says she's been bound by Satan. And then two cryptic comments about a mustard seed and yeast. But before we move on, I want to remind you of the key things about the Sabbath that are seen here that aren't worth the whole entire sermon as a repeat, but are important for us to understand in the sense of going over them over and over and over again, because that's why Luke didn't just write one Sabbath story. He wrote a series of Sabbath stories. And I want to remind you, even when we read the Bible, it's not the Bible wasn't written as a text for preachers to preach from. It's a book, and like any other book, Luke, one of the 66 books in your Bible, has themes that he hits over and over and over because he's trying to drive something home. And he's trying to drive some special things home about the Sabbath. First of all, he wants us to remember that when it comes to religious rituals, and back then one of the most important ones in their day was the Sabbath, that the religious rituals are given by God to us as a gift, not as a punishment. Let's talk specifically about the Sabbath. Because some of you are so new and you're look at the Bible and search through spiritual things, you're going, "I don't even know what the heck you're talking about or how to spell that thing." Others of you have grown up in very legalistic, rigid church settings, and when you hear the word Sabbath, you think of a Sunday that's supposed to be boring unto God. here's what the drill is. In the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments was the Sabbath day is to be a day of rest, and no work is to be done on that day. It harkens all the way back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where on the seventh day, God did what? Some of you know. He rested. And it harkens back also to the Israelites being released from slavery in Egypt, because the command for the Sabbath was given right afterward to Moses. And both in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where we have that rule, what happens is they're told to never forget when they were slaves in Egypt. And part of what God does to remind them is that he gives them something the slaves never got, a day of rest. Now, little-minded, shriveled-up heart, cold religious people back then and today have always taken the gifts of God and turned them into something else. And what they did is they took the gift of a day off and they turned it into a day of boredom, a day of discipline, a day in which you sacrifice stuff for God, not a day in which you celebrated God. Think back to the kind of culture and world it was back then. It was an agrarian farming society. Any of you who've grown up near or on a farm, you know that during harvest, you don't waste one second, right? Every moment lost is a big deal. And what God says is, even during crazy, ridiculous harvest time, here is the drill. You can take one day off. You can sleep in. Mama, you don't have to cook. Cook double the day before so you can take a nap, do whatever it is you want, get completely refreshed, and then you go back and work the rest of the days. And here was God's promise, that if you take this day off, I will double your efforts and your success on the other days so you'll still have as great a harvest as always. It was like God was their union steward. And instead, they came along and they said, oh, no, anything good, anything fun, anything, you know. And of course, the Bible didn't define what work was, so they had to define it for them. And they came up with all these religious, ridiculous rules. We still do the same thing today. God gives us blessings, and then sometimes we turn them into hoops to jump so we can see who's more disciplined, who's more sacrificial, who's more whatever it is, so that we can earn God's favor. That's what they did then. That's what we do now. The second thing in this passage, and all of the Sabbath stories, is Jesus teaching us this principle that God delights in mercy and justice, not in religious disciplines. Now, there's a time and a place for the rituals and the disciplines in our life. But God's delight is not the person who jumps through the most hoops, who lives the most sacrificial life. God's delight is the one who visits the orphans and the widows in their need. God's delight is the one who has justice as something that's important to them, they work towards. Mercy as something they work towards. Someone who doesn't walk in pride and arrogance, so look how dedicated to God I am. No, someone who walks in humility before the Lord. And that's the primary teaching of all of the Sabbath stories. The three in Luke are all about that. And Jesus' words are all about that each and every time. But as I said, it was worthy of a review so that we can drive it home and keep learning this principle over and over and over again. But I don't want to repeat the same sermon we did a while back and we'll do someday in the future. So instead, what we're going to do is dial in on some questions that come out of this passage. How was this woman crippled by a spirit for 18 years? What does Jesus mean when he says Satan bound her? What in the world is he talking about with this mustard seed and this yeast thing, saying the kingdom of God is like those two things? So that's where we're going to go. But what we need to do right now is we need to walk through this story and take a look at it. So if you would, if you're not already there, find Luke chapter 13. And we're going to start at verse 10. And I want to just walk you through this passage and highlight some of the things. Luke 13, verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. If you teach, treat your Bible as a textbook, like we teach you to do, a life textbook, you want to underline crippled by a spirit. And if you can draw a really long straight line for 18 years, but at least crippled by a spirit. And I want you to note something. This passage says she was crippled by a spirit. Later on, Jesus is going to say Satan bound her. But I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say everybody who has a medical issue has a medical issue caused by a spirit. You see, what some people have done is they've taken this verse and they've made it walk on all four. And they build a whole theology of the enemy's power of healing and all that based on a verse or two like this. Jesus is making a statement about this woman. He is not making a statement about all people who are sick, all people who suffer calamity in their life, all people who have hardships come up. You see, there's about 35 miracles Jesus does. There's over 26, I think, healings. Seven of them have a demonic or evil spirit aspect to them. The rest are just part of living in the same fallen world that you and I live in. But as we go on with this passage, we're told that she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And then he put his hands on her. And immediately she straightened up and started to praise God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler said to the people, "Listen, there's 6 days for work. So come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered him, "You big loser." I mean, that's what a hypocrite is, right? You lowlife. You hypocrite. Don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from a stall and lead it out and give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? And when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Now, here's why Jesus turns to this guy and says, "You call yourself a synagogue ruler and a scholar in Scripture. You hypocrite, you don't even understand it." Because the Sabbath laws are given in both Exodus and they're given in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 13, there's a statement that tells the people, you were not to do any work. And as I said earlier, they had to figure out what work was. And so all the religious leaders came up with all these ridiculous definitions that God hadn't put in there, but they put in there. And it included, you can't heal or fix a person's medical problem because that's kind of work. But what Jesus pointed out is the very next verse, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 14, says the same thing goes for all your men servants, your woman servants, the alien who's living among you, the visitor, and your animals. And so he says, okay, you got this same rule for the animals, but when they suddenly would be sick and die if they didn't have anything to drink, you walk over and you untie them, you lead them to water, and you give them something to drink to fix their physical problem. You hypocrite. You'll take care of the animal and interpret verse 14 as if it's okay there, but you won't interpret verse 13 as if it's okay to untie a human being that has a medical problem and is bound up. And that's what he's referring to, Deuteronomy 5, 13 and 14, when he makes that reference. Well, verse 17 says, when he said this, as we saw, all his opponents were humiliated. The people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And then Jesus said, I want you to note something. You might want to circle the word then and draw an arrow up above. It's a principle I taught you a couple weeks ago when we were going through this. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you're supposed to ask what? Remember? What is it? Therefore. Because it means it's pointing back to something. And though your Bible might have little footnotes or things or a separation, a paragraph, title, or whatever, the phrase, then Jesus asked, it's in the same setting. So what he's doing in these next couple of words is he's explaining to them something about what they just saw and what they just experienced. So he says, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Well, I'll tell you, number one, it's like a mustard seed, the smallest seed they knew of. which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. And again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Well, it's like yeast or leaven that a woman took and mixed into a large amount, literally about 60 pounds of dough, enough to feed 150 people. So she puts a little bit of yeast in it, but you know what? Eventually it works its way through every bit of that dough. And he says, that's what the kingdom of heaven's like. Now I want to take a sidebar for just a moment. For some of you longtime Christians, the rest of you just kind of listen in because you'll hear this later, but some of you longtime Christians, people have looked at these passages and done some kind of weird things with it. They've said basically the mustard seed, which is the smallest thing they knew, grows up into this big bush. And so the kingdom of God is going to grow quite large. And then these birds are going to come. And since often in the Old Testament, birds are negative, evil, represent sometimes like the Gentile nations. It's a picture of the church of Jesus Christ growing quite large and yet having kind of all these like bad people who find comfort on his branches. And since often yeast or leaven is bad in the Old Testament, it's a word picture of sin, they say that it's a picture of Satan putting like bad people in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the universal church. And pretty soon, the whole thing's going to be filled with evil. It's like, okay, possible if you want to take those Old Testament little word pictures and read them into it. But the context of this is Jesus has just done a powerful miracle. He's given them an appetizer, an hors d'oeuvre, a foretaste of the kingdom of God, a little glimpse before it's actually arrived in all of its power. And now he's stepping back, and he's explaining to them how the kingdom of God works. And I'll flesh that out a little bit later, but this is not a passage for those of you that are longtime Christians that talks about how everything's going to go apostate and wrong and terrible. No, the context is an explanation of this glorious work of God they had just seen, and basically an answer why they weren't seeing more of it yet and how they were going to see more of it later on. That's the passage. Now, let's see in the rest of our time today what this passage also tells us as we compare Scripture with Scripture about the power of our enemy and the power of our God. That's why I've titled this whole teaching, Satan, Strong Man or Straw Man. Now, before we dig into the principles, I want to point out something very important to you. If you're anything like me, you have questions you would love to ask God about life or the Bible, do you? The whys. And especially sometimes when you read parts of the Bible, do you ever wish God would give you just a little bit more? There is a key verse that every one of you who want to ever understand the Bible need to know. It's one of those you might want to write in the front of your Bible to give you a context. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. I don't know whether I have it on your note sheet or not, but it's Deuteronomy 29:29. It says simply this. The secret things of the unseen realm, the secret things belong to God. But the things about the unseen realm and the things about God that He has revealed, those are the ones that belong to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. Here's what that means. When it comes to the unseen realm, folks, it's unseen. That's why we have all these questions. Now, there are certain things about the unseen realm that God has revealed to us. It's as if once in a while He comes back and He pulls back the curtain. He says, look. And just as we're like, wow, and we want to rush the stage and kind of look behind a little more, He closes it. I want to know what causes illness. I want to know what kind of spirit could do this. I want to know why this woman had this problem. Did she bring it on herself? Was she an innocent victim of it? How in the world happened? But all God does is He says, I'm pulling back the curtain. I'm going to tell you that some illnesses can have a demonic component to it, and I have 14 other questions. He goes, closes it, and he walks off stage. It's like, hello? In this famous story of Job in your Bible, in the first two chapters, God comes along and tells us as He pulls back the curtain, He says, there's a discussion between God and Satan in heaven, And Satan says the only reason Job is living such a righteous life is because he's got such a blessed life. And God says, okay, take everything away from him, but only the things I tell you, you can. And then Satan goes and does it, and then God closes the curtain. I'm like, hello? I got a whole lot more questions that just raised. But that's all that was revealed. That's all that belongs to us. Everything after that is idiotic speculation. Now, if I didn't say what I'm about to say, here's what would happen after this teaching today. I'd have a whole bunch of people come up and you would say, well, what about all the things we don't know anything about? Now, you're not going to do that because I just made fun of that. But if I hadn't done that, that's what we would do. And, you know, like, are there pets in heaven? I don't know. Well, what do you think? Who cares what I think? My idea, and the I guess, I think, is no better than yours. If God hasn't revealed it, it's not revealed. Oh, there's another one about prayer. In the book of Daniel, Daniel prays to God, and he says, would you send a revelation to me so I can understand this passage? I don't get it. And then God tears back the curtain when the angel shows up with a revelation, and the angel says, well, God sent me, but you've been praying for 21 days because I had a battle with a demonic force in the heavenlies, and I wasn't able to break through until this other angel kind of came, and in the name of God, I was able to get here. It's like, what? I mean, I kind of figure if I'm praying and God tells this angel, come here, go tell her the answer, it's kind of a done deal. I wouldn't think I got to keep praying for 21 days while I have some little battle up there. But that's all. God pulls back the curtain. He says, these are things revealed. I've got 45 other questions. And he says, too bad, later. And as we look at our enemy, there are things God has revealed. As we look at our God, his timing and his kingdom, there are things God has revealed. And that's what we need to dial in on. But it's so easy to spend most of our time wondering about the things God has said, sorry, that still belongs to me. I don't know where I got it, but I came across a quote that I jotted down. I loved it. And let me share it with you. It's simply this. If the text doesn't answer the questions we are asking, we are usually asking the wrong questions. Isn't that cool? Because sometimes that's what we do with a Bible text. We read it, we ignore what is clear in it, we dial in for all of that other stuff. But the truth of the matter is, if the text doesn't answer the questions we are asking, that's probably a sign we're asking the wrong questions. So, here we go. Satan, strong man or straw man, based on this text and the clear things God has revealed in Scripture elsewhere. The first thing I want to talk about is Satan's power. What it is and what it isn't. Number one principle is this. Yes, his power is real. There is a real Satan who had one third of the angels fall with him. There are demonic forces and their power is real. We just saw it in Luke chapter 13, did we not? In verse 11 and verse 16, a woman bound by Satan for 18 years, crippled by a spirit. We see it. It's on your note sheet. We're not going to have time to look at all those verses today because there are so many of them. But that's why I've written them on your note sheet so you can circle them and make a little note by them and then go back this week and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. But Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, is that passage about the prayer where the angel says, sorry, I had a little hassle for 21 days. You know, there was kind of a sig alert detour I couldn't get through. Like I said, that confuses me. The enemy's power is so great that he can slow down an angelic response authorized by God. Yeah. Or here's one I want you to see. Turn way to the back of your Bible and find a tiny little book. It's the book of Jude, verses 9 and 10. It doesn't have any chapters because it's only got one chapter. So it's just Jude 9 and 10. It's the book right before the Revelation. And we don't know everything about what Jude was writing about. Jude is a half-brother of Jesus, just like James. James and Jude were Jesus' half-brothers. Jude writes about apparently some religious leaders who were filled with speculation. They were probably part of what was known back then as mystery religions. They had special wisdom and insight, they claimed. And they would teach these people these deeper esoteric truths, kind of the behind-the-curtain stuff that God had never revealed. They just kind of made up, and they had kind of a spiritual arrogance about them. And so he's writing to them. But here's what I want. I just want you to catch what he says about the power of the enemy. Let's actually start in verse 8 to get a running start on it. In this very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority. They slander celestial or heavenly beings. And then he reminds them, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And he goes on. The picture here is even the archangel and the rest of the angels are, in a sense, respectful of and aware of the genuine, real power of the enemy. But here's the second thing we know about Satan's power. Yes, his power is real, but it's also limited. It's also limited. He is not a secondary god. Okay? It's not like the Force, the good side and the dark side. God's power is unlimited. Satan is a created being. He was the head of the angels, as all the little curtain pullback we know, and then somehow led a rebellion. I'd love to know why, what in the world he was smoking to make him think he could beat off God, you know, and win that battle, but we're not told that. All we are simply told is he was a created being who rebelled. Okay? Here's some things we know then if he's limited. He can't be everywhere at once. He's probably not hassling you or me. We're not high enough on his hit list. He's one place at one time. He's not all-knowing. He cannot read your mind. Also, he cannot put stuff into your mind. You're not driving along and saying, I'm going to jump into Larry's brain and make him go over it. No. He doesn't have that power. In fact, when it comes to temptation, the book of James describes exactly how it's done. And it uses an illustration from fishing. I don't know how many of you are fish killers out there. But I'm a fish eater. But if you're a fish killer, you know when you go fishing, you pick a lure. And that lure is based upon the innate drives, if you will, of that particular fish. And as a fisherman, you can't grab that fish and kind of mind meld. Get the hook. No. You put something in the water. If it's something that inside that fish it desires, it'll bite. And if not, it'll swim right by. Well, the book of James chapter 1 says, listen, when you are tempted, no one's tempted by God. Here's how it works. As we go through life, we are tempted by the desires that are within us. And then we go, and as it were, we take a bite. And then we're hooked. And the end result is sin. So the enemy might know something about you and know, like, you know, this is a prone area of weakness or desire or whatever. He might figure out the right lure, but he has never, you know, the devil never made you do anything. He never made you think anything. He might have watched you for a little while and figured out this is the one that's the best temptation. But he's a limited being. Job, I've already mentioned, chapters 1 and 2 in your Bible. Everything that the enemy did in Job's life, he had to get permission from God for. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10 is also on your note sheet. It tells the story of the Apostle Paul having a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him, to pound him. And then Paul says, you know, I prayed 3 times the Lord would remove this. And that doesn't mean little nighttime prayers. Lord, Now I lay me down to sleep. This thorn in the flesh I pray not to keep. Amen. This was three, in the colloquial language, this would have been three seasons of intense prayer, probably fasting involved, seeking God for deliverance. And at the end of the third time, he realized God was just saying no. And he stepped back, he began to understand something. And what he understood was, you know what? I have had so many incredible revelations and things like this that I am prone to be really arrogant. And to keep me from exalting myself, God has allowed this into my life. And in the long run, that's even, he says, something that he rejoices in because it's a great victory, because pride is a killer. Folks, never forget the arrogance of haughty eyes that looks down on others. That sense of arrogance and pride is what caused the enemy to be kicked out of heaven. And when God says there are six things I hate, yea, seven, number one on the list is haughty eyes, that sense of looking down on everybody else. Pride is a big deal. We go through life and we change all the price tags. And we treat pride as if it's no big deal. You know, God would rather have you struggling with porn than pride. But that's not how we teach, how we think, or whatever we all think. Because porn's a big deal. Now, don't go out and say, hey, Larry said porn's okay. But what I'm telling you, when God says there's six, yea, seven things I hate, that's not number one. Self-righteous, I'm better than everybody else, looking down on others is number one. And yet we treat it like it's driving too fast on the freeway. Yeah, I struggle with pride. Sometimes I drive faster than the speed limit. Those are not the same thing. They're hugely different. And Paul realized that. And so he says, as hard as this is, I rejoice in the Lord because it's keeping me from that most damnable of sins, that self-sufficient, absolute arrogance that creates the haughty eyes. Now, when I say this is limited, I want you to see something with your own eyes. Take a look in your Bibles. If you're in Jude, you're going to go to the left. If you didn't join us in Jude and you're in Luke, you're going to go to the right. But find Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. Romans 8, 37 to 39. And here's what you want to write down about his limited power. If you have stepped over the line to become a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you're at the front of the line, the middle of the line, or you're struggling at the back of the line, but you are a follower of Jesus Christ, here is the good news about the limited power of the enemy. No matter what he throws at you, nothing can ever separate you from two things, God's love and your final destiny. All hell might break loose in your life. He might be given permission to Job you, and you get the best shots he's got. But nothing, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, will ever separate you from God's love or your destiny. His power is limited. We read it in Romans 8, 37 to 39 this way. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any other power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His power is limited. Now, I want to take a few moments and talk about something else in light of his limited power. We give the enemy way too much credit. Now, I've already told you that it's real. You don't want to act like he's some bumbling idiot in a little red suit with a tail and a goofy pitchfork. He's a powerful enemy. Like a roaring lion looking for those that he could destroy. But on the flip side, especially Christians, sometimes have a tendency to give him way too much credit. Don't be worried about what I like to call Satan cooties. Do some of you remember the cootie thing growing up in school? You know, I remember there was this one kid in third grade. Poor girl's name was Bonnie. And there were Bonnie cooties that we were all worried about. You sat too near Bonnie or whatever, you know, and I mean, people were like, ooh, ooh, you know, and we played this little, you know, kid game that was unkind and cruel or whatever, but you all know that kind of cootie concept. We do that with the enemy. That, like, well, if you get too near or this thing is here or there, you get, but kind of by osmosis, he can touch or mess up your life. We do it with, well, people worry about all kinds of things. They worry about things in their family history or past. Oh, I had a devil-worshipping great-grandpa, and he had this little symbol thing, and it's in a closet somewhere, and that's why all these problems have happened in our life. Or when I was a kid, I played with a Ouija board. So forever, he's got this foothold in my life. Well, maybe there was a demonic influence there as you gave yourself over to whatever, or maybe it was just a goofy little game. I don't really know, but I can tell you this. There's nothing in your childhood that gave you such a sense of like Satan cooties that now he's got power because you said this, you did this, you touched this, you prayed this, you whatever. He doesn't have that much power. You see it among Christians. I mean, the classic one comes around every year is around Halloween. There are all kinds of Christians who are just so afraid if, like, their kids, like, dress up and go out and get some candy. The enemy has this foothold in their life. And especially, like, if they dress up as something like a goblin. You know what? If your kid goes out trick-or-treating, he might come home fat, amped on sugar, and cavities, but he's not going to come home demon-possessed. Oh, it's the devil's holiday! Well, why should he have all the good holidays? If you were to come to my office, you would find a couple of spears in there. One of them is a spear that I picked up 200 miles into the Amazon on a missions trip I was on. It was a group of people who until just 11 years before I was able to be there had had no contact with civilization. It was an amazing experience for me. In the midst of it, though, there was still a witch doctor. And one evening that I was there, let's just put it this way. I found myself in the presence of demonic evil like I've only known two times in my life, once in India and the other time was there. What he would do as the witch doctor when he would make his prayers to his demon gods and all that. It would be late at night, and you wondered how in the world he had the energy or the strength to do this because he'd be freaking out like this all night long, and yet during the day, you know, not napping and catching up. But what he would do is he would snort up his drugs, and then he would just start, and he would just go off in the most horrifying, blood-curdling screams, yells, incantations and stuff, and it would just go and go and go and go. It caused I had hair then. It caused the hair in my head to stand up. It's like, ah. Now, we were in a little hut over here, and we had a little airplane that had landed on the little kind of carved out strip. And at one point I realized, I got a recorder. I want Nancy to hear this. This is just the most amazing thing. So I had one of those little recorders. So I walked over out of my hut by the plane, and I got ready to turn it on. Now, you need to understand what's going on as this guy's doing his stuff. His hut is about 50 yards away. The front door is on the back side, and it's all solid on the side facing me. There's no window. There's nothing. And he is in there, drugged out, going, woke you up. Get the paramedics. Got a couple problems here. He's literally going, I mean, he's doing that at the top of his lungs in this just, you know, and then suddenly words and prayers and all this stuff. And I'm like, oh. And I go over there and I as he's in the middle of one of his screams, I turn the on button to the recorder and he goes, and he stops. Holy mackerel, now I'm really scared. And I'm thinking, like, maybe he doesn't want civilization to hear it. Maybe that was Satan's way, you know, maybe it's probably the weirdest coincidence ever. But at that point, I'm, like, all freaked out. hardcore evil. And as that hardcore evil is going on, later on I'm able to go to sleep. But the next day, I go up, and I catch that witch doctor, and I ask him for this. I say, can I have your sword, your religious symbolic sword? And he says, what do you give me for it? And I forget what I exchanged for it. I got it, and I took it home. It's in my office. I've never sprinkled holy water on it. Never had to have prayers all about it. Why? Because, folks, greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. There are no Satan cooties because this evil man once used this thing as part of his evil religious experiences. But my goodness, when I brought that thing home, you couldn't believe the way some of my friends are. You have that in your office? Yeah. Oh, the church is going to collapse. You're going to stand up to preach and go... You know why they thought that way? Because they gave the enemy too much credit. See, there's like Satan cooties. No. Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. Be cautious, but not over-worried. Third, His power is real, it's also limited, and most of it we experience indirectly. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve's fall, we live in a fallen world. And in a sense, He's the spirit of this age. The way I like to put it is we're all in the backwash of His sin. When bad people do bad things, sometimes innocent people get caught in it. And every son and daughter of Adam has been caught in the backwash of the enemy's sin. Now, the reason I want you to know this is because, again, when we give Him too much credit, we think He's the one who caused the parking space not to be there on Christmas shopping day as we're rushing to get somewhere. We think He is the one who caused it to rain when we had this special outdoor party planned. You know, well, when you're praying not to rain, maybe there's a more righteous farmer praying for rain. I don't know. It's just a fallen world. Murphy rules. Bad things happen. That's why heaven and following Jesus is so important. That's where it gets fixed. As I said, only 7 of the miracle stories of Jesus' healing had anything to do with demonic powers. And remember, the enemy knew who Jesus was. That's why right after Jesus' baptism, beginning of His ministry, the enemy showed up and tempted Jesus himself. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 4, and you can read about it in Mark and Luke as well. And so if there was ever going to be a time where demonic forces were out in full force, it would have been then. And yet only 7 were tied to that. Most of the crud that happens in our life is indirect. But this is the most important thing you need to know about His power. By far the most powerful and dangerous weapon has always been a simple lie. Satan's most powerful weapon in your life and mine is a simple lie. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when he walked up to Eve and he said, listen, God's holding out on you. He's told you can eat anything except for this tree over here that's the knowledge of good and evil. Let me tell you why he doesn't want you to. Because he knows that the moment you eat of that, you're going to know all about good and evil. He's given you a bunch of scare tactics. Watch. And the enemy took and he ate of it and he didn't die. And he says, see, it's good. And she saw it was pleasing to the eye and it was good for knowledge. What the enemy didn't say is, I know good and evil because I have experienced evil and you are about to as well. What the enemy didn't say is the death that he told you about is not going to be instant death. It's going to be instant spiritual death and future physical death. But the core of the lie in the Garden of Eden was simply this. God can't be trusted. And you look through every temptation in your life. You look through the temptation of Jesus. You look everywhere. His most favorite tactic is very simply this, to get you to believe a lie. with Jesus after the 40 days of fasting was done and hunger came and his body was beginning to deteriorate and he needed food. He said, listen, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread because you need the food. He's basically saying your Father can't be trusted because Jesus' whole M.O. was to live his life as a man, doing only what the Spirit of God told him to do. And he hadn't yet told him to do that. He comes to us when the economy is really bad and he says, hey, God can't be trusted. Usually can, but can't be trusted now. So on this business deal, lie. On this IRS thing, lie. On this person in need and generosity and all that, change that. He's always, in this fallen world, going to use one simple tactic. The tactic of telling us God's way won't work. A very simple lie. And we run around fearful of other things. The most fearful thing is to believe his lie. And the answer to it is to know the truth. Now, having said that, let's take a look at God's power, timing, and kingdom. Some of it's quick, and one of it takes some focus. The first thing about God's power we need to know is it's absolute. From Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, to the book of Revelation, God the Creator. The Bible paints God as the one who was before all things and has created all things. God's power is absolutely absolute. Not just real, absolute. But here's what else you need to know. Second, his timing will always be his, not ours. Because he's God, and we're not. And this is where we find ourselves susceptible to the lies of the enemy that God can't be trusted, because we're sitting around saying, hey, I've been hunched over for 18 years. God, where are you? Your power is supposed to be absolute. You haven't fixed this thing. Or maybe I've been hunched over for 17 years, 364 days. I give up on you, God. Well, one day from the healing. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, circle that one, star it, look at it later. It's a favorite of mine. God says, for my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. For the heavens are higher, as the heavens are higher than the sea, so my thoughts and my ways are above yours. I don't know about you, but I have this strange temptation every now and then where I want to become God's consultant. You been there? And I want to tell him how to run the universe. I want to tell him how to fix things. And most of all, I know his power. I know who he is. One of my biggest things is, why now? I don't like his timing sometimes. Are you there? But he's God, and I'm not. And the moment that we forget that he's God and we're not, and that his timing is his and not ours, we are set up for the lies of the enemy. And that's why faith is so important. That's why faith is such a big deal. Because faith at its core is simply this: trusting God enough to do what he says. Faith is when I look at a situation and I go, man, that doesn't make any sense to me, but I know what God says to do, I'll do it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is a great verse definition of faith in the Bible. Without faith, it says it's impossible to please God. And then it tells us what faith is. I must believe that he exists, duh. And two, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, if I trust him enough to do what he says, he'll come through. On his timetable, not mine, but he will come through. Most of us want to experience God like an avalanche. But God shows up like a glacier. And remember I told you about the mustard and yeast? That's where it comes in. The tiniest little seed, who would guess, to become this huge big bush. And you put you sneak a little yeast into the dough, who would guess that out of 60 pounds of it, every bit of it would be influenced by it. But that's how the kingdom of God is. This time he's not ours. But man, once he has started, once he's begun his work, it's begun. The kingdom of God is not like an avalanche. It's like a glacier. It's like a mustard seed. It's like yeast. What God starts, he always finishes. And that means there are only two responses that make any sense in life when it comes to this unseen realm that we've talked about today. The first one that makes sense is what I call the electrician's caution. An electrician doesn't wake up scared to death every day, I might die, because I'm dealing with a dangerous thing called electricity. But he does turn off the circuits before he starts to work, because he's got a caution of the real power and the negative things that electricity can do, rather than just kind of willy-nilly, whatever. But he's not petrified by it. He's not losing sleep. Oh, tomorrow I got to deal with a lot of voltage. Because he understands it. And when it comes to the unseen realm, that's kind of how we need to be with the enemy. Understanding. His power is real. But it's limited. Obey God turns off the circuit breaker. So you don't fear the enemy, but don't take him lightly either. That's basically the caution of an electrician. Don't fear the enemy, but don't take him lightly either. That's on the Satan side. On the God's kingdom, timing, and power side, we need a pilot's trust. The trust of a pilot. Now, when it comes to flying an airplane, we have, you know, most of us, of course, don't, but we have everything from airline pilots here to people who own their own plane. All of you who fly know that there's a thing called an instrument rating. Maybe those of you who don't wouldn't know that. But there's a level at which a pilot is allowed to fly, as it were, blind, just using the instruments. That's why you can go through the clouds. That's why you can fly in certain situations where you can't see a whole lot. But here's how it goes. At times, when you're flying on instruments, your senses are telling you, this is north, this is south, this is up, this is... There's a sense of confusion. And what a pilot's trust does when they've got their instrument rating is they trust their gauges more than their senses. You trust your gauges more than your senses. What is our gauge? This book. See, when it comes to God, there are going to be times where you feel like, I think we're about to run in the mountain, but the gauges are saying, no, that's where the runway is. And there's other times where we're going to feel the opposite. At those times, the wise follower of Jesus trusts their gauges, not their senses. Trust God enough to do what He says, and you will find the runway. Decide you know better than God in these deep clouds. I can't quite figure this one out. This doesn't make sense. I think this is where the mountain is. I think this is up. This is down. You'll go in the mountain. It's as simple as that. We have a real enemy. We have a more powerful God. Be cautious of that enemy, but trust your God. And you will land that sucker every time. Father, thank you for who you are, what you revealed to us in the Scriptures about your character, your power, and your kingdom. Now, Lord, help us to live it. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, you know, in essence, every single weekend when we gather together, and Chris and I have the privilege of teaching you out of God's Word, what we're really trying to do is get you instrument rated. We're trying to help you know this book so well that you can live your life by it and not what just simply seems the best. And when we get to that point, the enemy doesn't have much power. In fact, that's why in the Scriptures, when it talks about the enemy, it never says to run from him. Oh, it says to run from our own lust and desires and internal sort of things that pull us away from God. But when it comes to the enemy, it says just stand firm and he will flee from you. What is standing firm? It's flying by the instruments. It's trusting the gauges. So, turn around and greet a fellow pilot in training. We'll see you next week. God bless.